invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7 as we think about sexual sanity in a sensual culture. Sexual sanity in a sinful culture. My assignment from the Lord today is not one that I would have necessarily chosen. Across the 43 years I've been a pastor, and before that a youth pastor, whenever I've preached on what the Bible has to say about sexuality, I've received both accolades and criticism. And I expect that will happen again today. While I enjoy the accolades, I don't enjoy the criticism. And so I ask for your mercy. I'd rather preach on sweet, sweet Jesus than sexual sanity in a sinful culture. But we live in a sensual culture, and the evidence is all around us. Perhaps you saw in yesterday's edition of the Opelika Auburn News, an Associated Press article from Utah announcing that the anti-polygamy laws that were enacted in Utah so that Utah could become a state back in the 19th century have been invalidated by a federal judge. Fact of the matter is, I'm told that there are at least 50,000 Mormons in the United States who are in polygamous families. When we add to that number the number of Muslims and non-religious people who practice polygamy, the number is much greater. The cultural ground beneath us as it relates to sexuality is shifting, and shifting very rapidly. Then there's the matter of homosexuality. Who would have ever imagined just a decade ago what a seismic shift would take place among the perspectives of Americans regarding homosexuality? 11 years ago, 32% of Americans favored so-called same-sex marriage. That's 1 in 3. Today, 53%. It's almost double what it was just a decade ago. The question we must ask ourselves on this particular issue is why. And I want to suggest to you this morning that a great deal of it has to do not with the media, not with the cultural elites, the East Coast and the West Coast, they certainly have their share of blame for that. But a lot of it has to do with the capitulation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen many denominations in the United States cave in on this issue. The Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the United Church of Christ, the Presbyterian Church USA. Now, this is not an indictment of all Episcopalians, all Presbyterians, or all Lutherans, because there are many who embrace what the Bible teaches about these matters. But as a matter of record, these particular denominations have capitulated to the culture. And now they, to varying degrees, approve, maybe with some kind of blessing of a gay union, or maybe with ordination of a non-celibate practicing homosexual. Now, we Southern Baptists were headed down that path, and not many people know how deeply embedded in our seminaries this belief was 30 years ago. If I could tell you some stories, it would make the hair on the back of your neck stand up if you knew what was going on at Southern Seminary in the 1970s. Thank God we can partner with Southern Seminary today and join with them to train future pastors right here in this church. But had we not had, by God's grace and by the courage of some men like Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines and Fred Wolf and other people like that, had we not had that conservative resurgence where we've come back to our belief in the absolute authority and the inerrancy of the Bible, you can be sure that Southern Baptist churches would be just where these others are today. So thank God that He has protected us from that. We now have so-called same-sex marriage made legal in 19 states and in our nation's capital, the District of Columbia. Then there's the matter of transgender issues. When And I preached to you last winter from Isaiah chapter 5. I mentioned to you there are 52 different gender identities you can claim today. And I listed a number of them for you. This boggles the imagination, at least of this pastor. But I learned just the other day that now, if you think you're a man and you want to be a woman, or you think you're a woman and you think you want to be a man, you can't afford to have the surgery to make that possible physiologically, you can get it covered by the Affordable Care Act. So our tax dollars are paying for people to have their sexual gender surgically changed. The culture is shifting radically and swiftly under our feet. Then there's the matter of cohabitation. That is, an unmarried man and an unmarried woman living together without benefit of marriage. Now, cohabitation sounds like a very erudite term. When I was a kid growing up, we called it shacking up. But now it's cohabitation. 40 years ago, there were 500,000 couples in the United States living together without benefit of marriage. Today, it's over 5 million couples living together without benefit of marriage. That's 6 to 7% of the adult population. And I'm told by a Gallup survey, when I saw this and something I read this week, and I saw the footnote, I said to my secretary, would you get me the footnote on this? Print it out for me. And there it was for me to see that more than 50% of all American adults under age 50 have at some point along the way lived together with a person of a different gender without the benefit of marriage. This is the world in which we live in. So perhaps you ask, Pastor, are you concerned for the culture? You bet I am. But far greater than my concern for the culture is my concern for myself, my family, my 9 grandchildren. And I'm concerned for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned for Lakeview Baptist Church, because someday, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, I will give an account to Jesus for my stewardship of the years that I've been your pastor. It would be a simple thing for me to pass on this. You wouldn't know the difference, but I would know. And I would know that I had disobeyed what the Lord told me to do. And so I am concerned for the church. I'm concerned for this church. I'm concerned for all the churches in our land. And so this morning, I want us to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. We'll begin in just a moment with verse 9, and we'll read through chapter 7, verse 5, because God has a word for us. As bad as it is today, I want to suggest to you today that it's not nearly as bad as it was in first century Corinth, to whom Paul penned these words. The mighty missionary apostle Paul went to Corinth. He spent about 18 months there preaching the gospel. And when those Corinthian people would come to faith in Christ, he would baptize them, and he established a church there, and he left there, and he wrote them this letter. In fact, he wrote two letters. We actually wrote, you know, more than two letters, but two that were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, understand this before we look in the text. Corinth was a city wholly given over to sexual vice. Corinth was a place that had temple prostitutes. So that's how you expressed your religious worship. You would go to the temple, and there you would encounter the services of a temple prostitute, and that was your act of worship. That's how bad it was. So it's in that kind of environment that these young believers are trying to live for Christ, and quite frankly, they're not doing too well if you read the whole book, the whole letter. But today, just this snippet here in chapter 6, would you follow, please, as we begin with verse number 9? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor or glorify God with your body. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, and each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise his wife, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There are four axioms or principles that I want to identify out of this passage. Quite frankly, there's far more than that. We just don't have time to look at all of these. But there's four that I want you to think with me this morning that relate to this whole issue of sexuality, a biblical worldview of sexuality, and that's the worldview that you and I are to espouse and to live by. The first axiom found in verses 9 and 10 is this: those who practice sexual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Say it again. Those who practice sexual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what I said and notice what I didn't say. I didn't say those who have committed sexual sin cannot be forgiven and saved. But those who practice, who habitually practice sexual sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what clergyman, what priest, what rabbi, what pastor tells you it's okay. God says those who live this way will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't tell you the whole counsel of God on this, because there are some voices out there going to tell you otherwise. Now, look again in verses 9 and 10. Look in verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthian believers. He's writing to church members. This is not the word of God to the people apart from Christ. This is the word to us. Those of us who name the name of Jesus. This is God's word to you and me. Verse 9, do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the wicked? Well, in the last part of verse 9, verse 10, he tells us. He says the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the male prostitutes, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, and the swindlers. Says it again, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the first five of these 10 categories are sexual in nature. The sexually immoral refers to all forms of sexual sin, particularly heterosexual sin, whether that is premarital sex or extramarital sexual encounters. Idolaters refers to the sacred prostitution in the ancient city of Corinth. Adulterers refers to heterosexual encounters of a married person with someone other than his or her spouse. Male prostitutes is a reference to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship, and homosexual offenders literally translates the word sodomites is a reference to the active partner in a homosexual relationship. And the word is emphatically clear that those who live this way and who refuse to repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, Pastor, what about these others there? Well, it's equally true for them. So if you feel like you're off the hook on those first five, then we need to check our own lives on these others down here: thieves, greedy, drunkards, swindlers, and slanderers. All of these categories face the judgment of God. So the question we must ask ourselves in light of this is there any hope? And the good news is, indeed, there is hope. And the hope is called the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. Which leads me to the second axiom I want you to see here in verse 11. Look in verse 11. The second axiom is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is able to redeem any sinner, including those guilty of sexual sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is able and mighty to save, redeem, transform, change any sinner, including those guilty of sexual sin, including the most, what we would think, maybe some of us might think would be the most heinous kinds of sins. One of the best verses in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. This ought to give hope to everybody. Look again in verse 11. Paul says to these Corinthians, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit of our God. I like that word, were. That is not what some of you are, but that's what you were. Past tense. That was your former life. That was your life before you had a saving, life-transforming encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Because when you and I have a saving encounter with the resurrected Jesus, the old is gone, the new has become. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And Paul says to these church members in the church in Corinth, that is what you were. But you're no longer identified by your sin. You're now identified by your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. He is your identity. There are three awesome words here in verse 11. I just want to say a word about them. The first one is the word washed. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have been washed by His blood. Our sin is so great that we could never have any hope of being cleansed on our own effort. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins when we repent of our sins and trust in His finished work on the cross. The next word is the word justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. Those of us who are Christians, I have been justified by the grace of God. That is our position in Christ. When the Lord looks at us, He doesn't look at us as sexually immoral if we're in Christ. He doesn't look at us as what we were, whether we were a drunkard or a swindler or a greedy or whatever. He looks at us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at us through His justifying grace, and He sees us as righteous as Jesus is righteous. That is our position in Christ. And then there's this word sanctified. We've been washed, we've been justified, we've been sanctified. Now, in order to be justified, we've got to repent of our sins and trust Christ for His righteousness. In order to be sanctified, we die daily to self, the downward pull of the self-life. We die daily to the temptations that surround us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We repent daily of our sins. And we seek the Lord, we seek His favor, and we are increasingly, day by day, being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being sanctified. We are being made more and more holy. That's our pedigree right there, folks. Washed, justified, and sanctified. It comes through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, have you been washed? Have you been justified? Have you repented of your sins? If not, why not? Jesus is mighty to save. He can deliver you from your sexual bondage. He came to set the captives free. Your case is not too hard for Him. He can transform your life. He's transformed hundreds of people's lives in this room by His grace. To my brothers and sisters here, do you repent daily of your sins? I call you to repentance. Don't let the enemy snare you in his iron grasp and say there's no hope for you. There is hope. And for someone to tell you otherwise is to be tragically mistaken. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about this whole issue, he said, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy." And my dear brother and sister, if you are walking in holiness and there's somebody you know in this church who's not, you have an obligation to go to them as an act of your kindness and love and mercy and call them to repent of their sins before it's eternally too late. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to redeem any sinner, including those guilty of sexual sin. And I'll give you a third axiom found in verses 12 through 20. True followers of the Lord Jesus Christ seek to glorify God with their bodies. True followers of the Lord Jesus Christ seek to glorify God with their physical bodies. Now we'll go back and look at verse 12 and work our way back to 20, but just look at that last sentence in verse 20. Therefore, honor or glorify God with your body. If you're a sincere, genuine, born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may fail and you may have to repent again and again, but your heart's desire is to glorify God with your body. Our bodies are important. We're not Gnostics. We don't just write that off and say only the Spirit's important. Christian worldview embraces that we are body, soul, and spirit. And someday these bodies will be resurrected. We get glorified resurrection bodies locked into that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until such time as that takes place, our bodies are to be used for His honor and His glory. Now, verses 12 and 13, he talks about appetites. Appetites for food, appetites for sex. Look in verse, did I say 20, verse 12. Paul says, he's quoting a popular slogan of that day, "Everything is permissible for me," and Paul says of that, "but not everything is beneficial." Then he quotes it a second time, "Everything is permissible for me." And then he says, "But I will not be mastered by anything." And here's another slogan, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." Paul says, "God will destroy them both." But the body, this is verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Apparently, some are saying, "You know, I have this appetite for a meal. I've got to feed my body to nourish my body so that I can live, and I have these sexual appetites as well, and I have to gratify them as well." And the fact of the matter is, Paul says, no. Paul says the body is not, emphatically, not meant for sexual immorality. Now look in verse 14. I've already made reference to this a moment ago, but verse 14, he says, "By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also." God is concerned about your body, as much about your body as He is about your soul and your spirit. And those who say, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as you love Jesus in your heart," is foreign, completely foreign, to the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" And the answer is, emphatically, never. To those temple prostitutes who plied their trade there in the ancient city of Corinth, Paul says, "If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not engage in any kind of sexual encounter with these temple prostitutes, for you are identified with Christ. Your body belongs to Jesus. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And look in verse 16 and 17. And do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, which is a quote from Genesis chapter 2. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. What he's saying here is, in the sexual encounter, there is the union, not just, watch this now, not just of two bodies coming together in the sexual encounter, but there's the union of body, soul, and spirit, so that when you have a sexual encounter with someone, you leave a part of your soul and your spirit with that person. If you're not married to that person, that is very devastating. Josh McDowell, in one of his books, told of a person that talked to him, and this is what this man said. He said, I'm married to one of the most wonderful women I've ever met. I love her, and I would do anything for her. But before I became a Christian, I was very active sexually to the point where my sexual adventures became distorted and rather depraved. He said, I would do anything to forget the sexual experiences I had before I met my wife. When we start having intercourse, the pictures of the past and the other women go through my head, and it's killing my intimacy. I'm to the point where I don't want to have sex because I can't stand those memories. That's a high price to pay right there, friend. Doesn't have to be that way. There's grace and mercy. But in this man's case, it was a high price to pay. He says, the truth is, I've been married to this wonderful woman for 8 years, and I've never been alone in the bedroom with her, because he's bringing back all the ghosts of sexual encounters past. So what shall we say about this? Well, God has spoken through his apostle Paul. Look in verse 18. One word, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Flee. There are times when the devil tempts us and we need to go toe-to-toe with the devil, put on the full armor of God, and pull out all the weapons in our arsenal, which are mighty through God, to demolish strongholds. The Word of God, the Word of our testimony, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these weapons at our disposal, but when it comes to sexual temptation, there's only one word, and that word is flee. Turn and run. Now, the word translated sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. So when somebody says, you know, I'm just really struggling with sexual temptations, I'm tempted by other to have these sexual encounters that don't honor the Lord, well, you're feeding it if you're looking at pornography. There's only one word when it comes to pornography. It's flee. A literal translation, that would be flee from pornography. Don't play with it. Don't get close to it. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not saying pull your eyeball out. He's saying get rid of whatever means of media coming your way, whether it's written media or visual media, that causes you to sin in this manner. We've got to do radical surgery if we want to walk in holiness and have intimacy with God. Flee. There's the word. Like Joseph down in Egypt, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he turned and fled. He's our example there. Flee from sin. Flee to Jesus. Flee to the cross. Let the Lord Jesus Christ brace you for that temptation. This is a serious sin. I suggest you commit to memory, all of you, 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's our Joshua mandate verse for today anyway. Now look again in verse 18. All the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Every sin is an offense to the holiness of God, but there's something about sexual sin that has a unique dimension to it. I'm not sure how to put all that together, but perhaps this quote from John Calvin will help. The great reformer said, and I quote, "My explanation is that he does not deny that there are other sins," talking about Paul, "which also bring dishonor and disgrace upon our bodies, but," says Calvin, "that he is simply saying that those other sins do not leave anything like the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication does." So, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we seek to honor God, glorify God with our bodies. Now, look in verses 19 and 20, because Paul just elaborates on this. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So we belong, if you're a Christian, you belong to God. You belong to God because, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased you for himself with his blood on the cross. And then secondly, you belong to God because the Spirit of God dwells within you. So whenever a person enters into some kind of sexual liaison apart from the bonds of marriage, then that person, those persons are bringing into that immoral relationship, they are bringing there the Holy Spirit of God, if they are in fact Christians. Paul says your body is a sanctuary. It's a dwelling place where the Spirit of God lives. Therefore, he says in verse 20, honor God with your body. We have been called to bring glory to God with our bodies. And we can glorify God sexually within the context of marriage and only within the context of marriage. I want to make it just really clear. Sex is not bad. In fact, God is pro-sex. It's his idea. He designed it. And basically, God, what God has done is he's drawn a circle and said all sex inside the circle is honorable and pure and holy. And the circle is marriage. When a man and a woman, not between two men or two women, every state in the union can pass a law that says it's okay, but in God's sight, it's still wrong. So the circle is marriage. Therefore, extramarital sex, premarital sex, and any kind of same-sex relationship is dishonorable, therefore dishonors the Lord. And we'll incur the judgment of God if we don't repent. Now there's a fourth and final axiom I want you to see with me in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and here it is. Regular sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is God's design for marriage. Regular sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is God's design for marriage. God designed marriage for his glory. Marriage is a symbol or a picture of the relationship that Christ is to have with the church. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. And every husband-wife relationship is to point to that kind of relationship. But a part of the marriage experience is sexual intimacy. And it is to be, unless there are some kind of physiological reasons that would preclude that, it is to be a regular part of that marriage experience. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So sex is not evil. Somebody's told you that, they tell you wrong. Now, that's what folks used to say in my day. I don't hear anybody say that anymore. We've gone far, far, far to the other side. So let's look here in these five verses as we think about sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Paul says in verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." See, the people in Corinth, they wrote Paul this letter about all this sexual stuff. And they were just saying, what are we supposed to do? And Paul says, "It is good for a man not to marry." Now, Paul himself was an unmarried man. And he talks about this at some length later in the chapter. You can read that this afternoon. But for right now, Paul gives counsel to those that are married or those who will be married. Verse 2, he talks about the exclusive intimacy in marriage. He says, "Since there is so much immorality, a man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Okay? It is an exclusive relationship, not to be shared with any other person. It's a sensitive relationship. Verse 3, "A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and also the wife to her husband." God made us sexual creatures. He made us male and female. And the sexual desire, the sexual passion that a man has for a woman or a woman has for a man is all a part of God's design. It's not evil. It's good. But it's to be expressed within the context of marriage. So a husband should be sensitive to the sexual desires of his wife, and a wife should be sensitive to the sexual needs of her husband. How do you do that? Verse 4 says, well, you submit to one another. Verse 4 says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. In other words, if your mate desires to engage in sexual intimacy with you, unless you are sick or something, you have a responsibility, Paul says, under God, to gratify those sexual needs that your mate has. You can't say, no, I don't want to do that. And honor God. And then verse 5 says it ought to be fairly regular. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Do not deprive each other what? Of sexual intimacy in marriage. Unless both of you agree. If one wants to have a sexual encounter and the other does not, the one who does not has an obligation, Paul says, to gratify the sexual desires of his or her mate. And so you don't deprive each other unless both of you agree that you may devote yourselves to. There may be something you're going to fast from sexual intimacy for a while to seek the Lord. Wonderful, Paul says. But don't do it too long, because he says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do I need to say to you that all of us are candidates for sexual sin? We are. Not a one of us in this room is beyond committing one of these sins. Now, in conclusion, I want to say just a few words of application. First of all, a word to those of you who are married, all you couples. Guard your marriage. Don't ever take for granted your marriage. You are vulnerable. Your pastor is vulnerable. I have had too many conversations over my 40 plus years as a pastor with church members and other people who have fallen sexually. It is grievous. You say, well, I'm an old timer, I'm safe. No, you aren't. I once knew of a man who committed adultery who was 76 years of age. You'd think you're 76, you're too old for that kind of hanky-panky. Hear your pastor. Hear me on this. Don't say, well, I might be greedy, or I might slander every now and again, but I would never, ever betray my marriage vows. Don't say that. Because when you do, you let your guard down. And when you let your guard down, you can be sure some of the demons in hell will know about it, and they're going to come looking for you. You've got a bullseye on your back and on your marriage. So what I do, Pastor? Well, what Paul says right here is a pretty good place to start. If your mate is satisfying your sexual desires and you are satisfying your mate's sexual desires, you greatly, greatly, greatly reduce the temptation to engage in sexual immorality. You don't eliminate it, but you surely diminish it. It's what I call red-hot monogamy. Just have a red-hot monogamous relationship with your bride or your husband. And of course, the other thing is to stay really close to Jesus. If you let your personal intimacy with Jesus grow cold or lukewarm, you are more vulnerable to the enemy. Now, I'm aware that anytime I stand and preach, there are people that are battling and struggling all kinds of issues, and many of you are probably wrestling with these issues. Perhaps some of you men, you're being tempted by some woman in your office, and you've thought about it. You've considered it. So far, you've not yielded. Don't. Flee. Robertson McQuilkin said of infidelity. Infidelity tells a child, your mother is not worth much and your father is a liar and a cheat. Furthermore, honor is not nearly as important as pleasure. In fact, my child, my own satisfaction is far more important than you. Think about your sons and daughters before you go down that path. Now, a word to singles. Never married, want to be married, whatever. You have sexual desires. What is God's word to you? The same word it is to the marriage. Flee sexual immorality. Fidelity within marriage, chastity before marriage. Wait for God's best. Don't bring all these sexual ghosts to your marriage bed. Purpose in your heart that you will walk in humility before the Lord in holiness and purity of heart. Stay far, far away from sexual temptation. It's a high price to pay. Some years ago when I was preaching on sexuality, I received a letter the following week. I want to read most of it to you. It was just signed to Sister in Christ. I don't know who read it. She may still be here. She may have moved away. But she said your sermon really hit home. So I wanted to share something with you that may be of help to someone else. Maybe you're that someone else. She writes, I'd always thought I would never be capable of committing the sin of sexual immorality, but I was sadly mistaken. A person should never say that he or she would never commit a certain sin because anything is possible when you try and live your life without the Holy Spirit as your guide. I remember the day when I said I would never lose my virginity before marriage, but now I find myself single and no longer a virgin. There's far too much pain involved in committing this sin. At the time it didn't seem like much pain at all, but now I face a constant battle every day with the memories of my sin. There seem to be times when everything is all right, and just when I least expect it, Satan will bring back those memories. I know that God doesn't say one sin is worse than another, but of all sins I've committed, this one definitely is the worst sin that I've had to deal with. The guilt is so strong. Sometimes you don't know what to do. I never thought I would face such turmoil and trouble in my life, just for a moment's pleasure, and now I have to live in a struggle every day. She goes on to say, I know I've been forgiven. I'm very thankful for the grace and precious blood of Jesus. God did say that we would remember our sins and that this is one sin that I don't think I will ever forget. I wish I could relive the past 3 years of my life. My advice to all young single people would be to ground yourself in the Word of God and pray without ceasing. Keep the Holy Spirit as your guide and ask for grace in this area of your life. And then like she's wanted me to read this, which I'm doing. I'm a very faithful and active member of Lakeview. Brother Al was right when he said that after committing this sin, you don't want to have any part of the church. I find myself waking up on Sunday and wishing I could be somewhere else, but God kept his hand on me, and he gave me the grace I needed to attend church regularly. I pray that everyone who may hear this would make it a priority in their lives to keep themselves pure before the Lord. He, that is the Lord, only has our best interests in mind when he tells us not to do certain things. Believe me, the pleasure is definitely not worth all the pain. From a sister in Christ to us. So a word to married couples, a word to singles. Now a word to parents. If you have sons and daughters at home, protect your sons and daughters. Not just from those who would sexually abuse them, but from the temptations that surround them. We must teach them the whole, full counsel of God. And that's between you and your spouse and your child and God. It is your job, not my job. It is not the youth ministry's job to do this. We do this. But it is primarily your job to protect your sons and daughters from this sensual, sinful culture in which we live. And my friends, if you think you can isolate them, you cannot. We've got to insulate them with the Word of God and sound doctrine. I grew up in a much gentler time in the 50s. I was in grade school. I grew up when even to use the word sex was like a shocking. But I want to tell you something, moms and dads. I remember where I was. I was 8 years old. I was in the third grade. Well, my next door neighbor, who was also 8 years old, and my lifelong childhood friend, first told me about sexual intercourse. And he didn't use the word sexual intercourse. He used the most vulgar word you can think of. And I remember thinking, how revolting is an 8-year-old? He had an older sister who informed him about these matters, and he informed me. So I happened to use that word at supper table that night. That was a big mistake. My mom and dad were not happy. So when I was growing up, you know, we would learn the Ten Commandments. And when I'd ask my parents, what does it mean, you shall not commit adultery? They'd just give me the kind of run around, like, you know, some husband likes another, you know. I wouldn't get a straight answer. I knew plenty of people in my high school that were sexually active 50 years ago, and I didn't know it was a sin. I didn't know that was adultery. Until I was in the 10th grade, and I had a Sunday school teacher who said to us boys, this is what adultery is, and made it clear. I was like, really? Well, my friends are doing it. Thank God I wasn't, but they were. Not all of them. I don't mean to indict my whole generation, but think about this. 50 years have passed. It is nothing like it was then. Moms and dads, if you don't do it, you are basically saying to the enemy, you can have my sons and daughters. Just do them what you want to. If you don't warn them about internet porn, who will? If you don't protect them from these kind of dangers, who will? Yeah, well, my son would never do that. Don't be naive. I was a young youth minister in a church. You can probably identify it. I'm not going to say it today. I've said it so often. I've used illustrations there. But years ago, I was 20 years old. And my pastor asked me to preach on a Sunday morning. And I preached on what the Bible says about sex. And while I was preaching, there was a young teenage girl sitting under the balcony. She was almost in her boyfriend's lap while I was preaching. I could see it while I was preaching. So I come into church that night, and the father of this teenage girl who was sitting in this boy's lap, he finds me. And he reads me the riot act. He said, you have no business talking about the things you talked about in the pulpit of this church. He said, it's not true. It's all these things are not true. He says, furthermore, if it's true of some of these people, it's not true of my daughter. Fast forward about 3 months, and I roll in the parking lot on a Friday afternoon, and there is a wedding about to take place in the chapel of the church. His daughter was pregnant out of wedlock. Hear me, parents. Your sons and daughters are vulnerable. Now, let's close on a high note. Let's go back to verse 11, and we're done. This is good. I said this is one of the best verses in the Bible. After listing these wicked lifestyles, 10 of them, 5 sexual, the other 5 non-sexual, Paul says, this is what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Justified. You say all of us are broken. Not just those bad homosexuals that do all those weird things and we just look down our nose at. We're all broken. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. we've in Christ, we've been washed. We've been justified. And we are being sanctified in Christ. That's the gospel right there. What we cannot do, God not only could do, but He has done. What we could not do was reconcile ourselves to our thrice holy God, because we are all guilty before God. We are all transgressed His holy commands. We are all deserving of His wrath, His holy wrath against sin. Every one of us. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, through His resurrection, we can be washed and justified and sanctified. Have you been washed? Have you been justified? You can be if you'll come to Jesus. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment we're going to stand and sing. There'll be a pastor ahead of each aisle all across here. Somebody wants to come and talk to one of our pastors about how to be saved, this is for you. You can come and be saved today. God is no respecter of persons, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.